We're going to pick back up today in Colossians. If you want to open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3, I want to read verses 5 through 14 as our text. We've been working our way through this book, and it's certainly been a blessing to me. I hope it's been a help to you as well. And last time we preach from Colossians, the first four verses. We talked about who we are in Christ, and that your connection to Jesus, if you're saved, is the greatest and defining reality of your life. That is the thing. That is who you truly are. This passage tells us that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And it's waiting to be revealed. When he comes back, our life will come with him. And if we have died, we will be raised again from the ground. If we have already gone on to be with him, our bodies will come and join us in the air. The fullness of our life is hidden with Christ in God. And that we saw that from this, that this passage here that we just read was kind of the hinge of the book of Colossians. Paul has these hinges in about every one of the letters that he writes. He lays down the foundation, the truths, the things that we need to know about God, the things we need to know about Christ. He lays those things out. He lays out the truths of the gospel or things of that nature, whatever the intent that the Lord puts on his heart. He lays that out, and then he has these hinges right here. Here in Colossians 3, 1 through 4 is the hinge of Colossians, because right here he moves from laying down these foundational truths to start talking about how then shall we live? How then shall we live? And as he was having that hinge here in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, he tells us to set our minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. And we saw that he's not just telling us that we need to think about the things of heaven, but we need to feel the things of heaven. We need to seek and feel and think about the things of heaven, and that this isn't just about, Christianity is not just about a bunch of rules. Do this and don't do that. But it's about a relationship with Christ, and that relationship changing the way that we live, because that defining reality of knowing Jesus and what he's done for us is meant to define everything else in our life. And that's what Christianity is about. It's about experiencing and expressing the abundant life that belongs to us in Jesus Christ. And so we'll pick up reading here in verse 5, where Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That was verses 5 through 14 of Colossians chapter 3. And I want to just kind of step our way through this. Because in the verses 5 through 11, the Apostle Paul lays out two categories of sin. And the way that I want to kind of work through this today as we look at these things, as we look at, there's actually three categories, two categories of sin, and then one category of righteous things that he talks about down in verses 12 through 14. I want to break these down, and as we look at these, I want to ask the question, what is he telling us to do? I want to understand, what is he talking about? I want to understand, then what is he telling us to do? What's the call here? And then I want to talk about the why, because interlaced in so much of this is the why that Paul is telling us to do these things. So what is he talking about? What is he asking us specifically to do? What's the call? And then why should we do this? What's our motivation? What's moving us forward to do these things? When Paul first starts speaking here, and so he's come off of this hinge, and he's telling us now, how then shall we live? He's naming here five different things in these verses 5, 6, and 7. Five things that he speaks of here that we need to address. Number one is sexual immorality, and here he's talking about all kinds of sexual immorality. This is anything outside the bounds of marriage that God has called wrong. He's saying you need to get rid of this. You need to get rid of impurity and passion, evil desires, not using passion in a positive sense, but in a negative sense, evil desires or twisted desires, and finally, covetousness. He names five different things. And what I want to notice about all those, my point's not to go through all of those in detail. My point is to kind of step back from this and say, what is he talking about? What is Paul talking about as he lists these five? Because he says some things and then he goes on just a few verses later and talks about some more down in verse 8. Why did he make two lists? What's up with this first list? What is the thing that links all these together? And the thing that links these all together is that they are self-destructive sins. They are sins that come from the heart. They come from a twisted heart. In fact, he calls these things earthly, earthly. And what is meant by that when the scripture speaks of the earth? I mean, when God made the earth and he looked at all the things, what did he say about it? What did God say about all of creation when he made it? It was good. It was good. But when Adam sinned, and there was a twist and a corruption in his heart because of that sin, where also did the curse fall? It fell upon the earth. That was good. Adam came from the earth. And as went Adam, so went the earth. And the twisting and the corruption that happened in Adam's heart was also reflected in creation, because creation no longer yielded its fruit like it used to so easily. The soil had to be tilled. There were weeds. It was going to be difficult. So many things in the earth have come because they reflect the corruption that is in us. And so being earthly in this sense, in this context, is a negative thing. And it's talking about what is corrupted. In fact, we're told back in verse 2 that we looked at last a couple weeks ago, to set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. The earth is where we are right now. But it's not our long home. Heaven is our long home. And this place represents the curse and the corruption. And when sin entered into the hearts of mankind, there has been no end to how twisted we can be. There is no end to how twisted and corrupted we can be in our hearts and in our thinking. I mean, you look at the horrors that are going on in the Ukraine right now. And you look and just kind of trace all this back, and isn't it coming from a corrupted heart? Isn't it coming from corrupted thinking and corrupted minds that are dreaming up that somehow that this is a good thing to do. And we don't even have to look that far to see the results of corruption, because we can just simply look around us in our country, in our state, in our city, in our neighborhoods, in our homes. All manner of corruption can be found in ourselves. The things that at times pass through our minds, the desires that we might have that can dominate our thinking and twist the way we look at everything. This corruption is real. And the call that we have toward these things that are corrupt, and as Paul lays out these five things, is to put them to death, to mortify, as the language in the King James. Put this to death. When these corrupt thoughts and these corrupt desires start to come up within you and you recognize them by the grace of God for what they are, you need to kill those things at the root. Because here in this passage, we are talking about the matters of the heart that can express themselves in such wicked ways. You say, well, what about sexual immorality? The Bible teaches us that that sin is unique because it corrupts the person who participates in it in a very real way. It's a sin against our own body. Why? Why should we put these to death? Well, one, at the very end of that verse 5, we're told that covetousness, one of these things listed here, is the sin of idolatry. To be discontent. To never be satisfied. To always be wanting more. Not in the sense of, I want to grow as a person. I want to become more godly. I want to love more. We're not talking about that type of desire. We're talking about the desire that's never satisfied, that never has enough, that's never pleased with what they have, but is always seeking to gain more, more power, more things, more attention, whatever it might be, seeking those things in an inordinate or above and beyond way. God says it's idolatry. You are worshiping another god. You are taking something that God has made, God has given, and you're saying, you've not given me enough of it, and therefore I will seek it from someone else in some other way. Nothing is more hurtful to God and wrongheaded than telling God that he's not enough. Nothing is more hurtful to God and wrongheaded than to tell God that he's just not enough. And that's what the spirit of covetousness is. It's a corruptness in the heart. It's what we see back in the garden when Satan came and tempted Eve with the fruit. And she saw it was all these things. And what was the heart of Satan's argument? Don't trust God. God's trying to hold back on you. You need to go take this yourself. You need to take this into your hand. You need to seek that. And it was that lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life that moved her to go after this thing, to disobey what God said, to not be content with living in paradise, a perfect place with her perfect husband, with a perfect God, to not be content with that and to go after that thing, that one thing, that she was told, you really don't need that. It was an offense to God. And not just offensive to God, but it corrupted everything. And that's the next thing that Paul tells us, is that in verse 6, on account of these kinds of passions, these kinds of types of evil desires, this kind of corruption, the wrath of God is coming. It's this deep-hearted corruption in us that's moving God to someday come and cleanse everything and set things right. His holiness desires to burn away the root of sin in this world. The root of sin is not just in the things that everybody does. The root of sin is what goes on in our hearts. The root of sin is what goes on in our hearts. It occurred to me as I was studying this, has God ever destroyed the earth before? Yeah. When was it? Back in Genesis chapter 6, what was it? What did he do? He flooded everything, right? He sent a flood. Why did God send a flood? If you were to go back there and you were to read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man, and I quote, "Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." They're twisted desires. The twisted desires of the heart that were just so given over to corruption. God, who doesn't just look on the outside, but who looks inside you and he sees your heart. He sees exactly who you are. He sees all those things that you think. All those desires that are there that aren't right are just crystal clear to him. And when he saw that that perversion, that twistedness was just so widespread, and man had given themselves so over to this wickedness, and the corruption was just so great in the hearts, God was just like, I can't just restart this. I can't just try to just tell them to do better because their hearts are so messed up. It's not enough to say do better. The hearts are so messed up. He wiped it all out, save for one family. Noah, his wife, and his sons and their wives. It's because of these things, Paul tells us, that we need to be concerned when we identify those things in ourselves, and we need to put them to death. Another reason he gives us here, in verse 7, he says, "In these you too once walked when you were living in them." He's talking about their old life. Remember, he told them, he said, if you've been saved, you are dead. Verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Jesus, who went to the cross, and they, above him, you know, of course, it said literally on the cross that King of the Jews, but we know that what was really meant, that was an accusation. That was an accusation, and they put on the cross the accusation against those who were crucified. But what the scriptures teach us is that spiritually, in a very real sense, our sins, your sins, my sins, were nailed above Christ, and he died for our sins. He took that upon himself. He took upon himself the curse. All of that wickedness that we committed, he bore the curse of that. He took it to the cross. And he died on that. And when we repented, when we turned away from ourselves and we looked to Jesus, my friends, you died in that sense. And you came alive in Christ, and you left those things behind because you realized that they could never save you. All those things you had, all those things you sought after, you realize God brought you to that place, that beautiful place of being at the end of yourself, where you realize that you couldn't, you didn't have enough. There was no fruit in those things. In fact, Paul says that when he writes to the Romans in chapter 6, he goes, "What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." I mean, how many of you can look back and who you were before you knew Christ, if you were, you know, perhaps not a child and you were older, and you look back and you just cringe, just have a revulsion, a holy revulsion. It's like, oh Lord, I cannot believe I thought that way. I cannot believe I allowed myself to go down that way. I cannot believe, Lord. I cannot believe. And that's what Paul is saying. He's like, that's, these kinds of desires are part of that old life. And it wasn't doing you any good. You died to that when you came to Christ. And so now he transitions. And these next things that he lists are different. But I want you to understand why he first listed those things, and now it's going to change. Okay? Because this is part of the why. Go, just keep your finger here in Colossians and go with me for just a moment to James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. James, writes in James 4, 1 and 2, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Where do arguments among people come from? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet. We just read about covetousness. And cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And then he goes on and talks about having wrong desires. James says, look, all these fighting and all the kind of things that happens between people, the things that we see, he goes, doesn't that first come out of the heart? Doesn't that really come out of having twisted hearts and desires, having covetousness? And so you can see why when Paul is talking about those sinful things that reside in our heart, his language is kill it, kill it, kill it. Kill the sinful desires that are in the heart. That's why the book of Proverbs tells us, keep your heart with all vigilance, because out of your heart flows all the issues of life. So Paul uses his strongest language to talk about trying to get a hold of and address the evil desires of the heart, because now he moves to this second set of things, reading here in verse 11. He goes, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. And I'll stop right there. And so Paul names in that section right there, six things. He names anger and wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. And what we see in this group, and I think we have a general sense of what those things are, and again, my point is to not go and try to deeply define each of those things, but he's talking about those behaviors that are disruptive, that this is about you and somebody else. Those first five sins that he listed were self-destructive sins, the evil passions and desires of the heart. But here we see those things manifesting themselves, and these are outwardly destructive. You are now destroying other people as you're living these things out. And this anger and this fighting comes from where? It comes from those passions of our heart. It's the twisted passions of the heart working their way out against anybody who stands between us and what we want. If you covet the approval of men and somebody looks down upon you, doesn't tell you you did a good job, doesn't think highly of you, you can become overly angry with them because they're depriving you of what you want. Someone goes and tells somebody something else negative about you. You can become really angry because not only are they not respecting you and loving you, but they're going and causing other people to not respect you and love you. Maybe you want a position at work. You want to be promoted, and there's somebody else who also could get that promotion. And so in a sense that the company's having to choose between you and someone else, and you really want that position, and that covetousness, that desire that goes above and beyond just saying, it would be nice to get a promotion, to saying, I have to have it. It is what will bring meaning and joy to my life. It is more important to me than anything, even than God, that I get this. When that heart gets corrupted, all of a sudden, you can find yourself looking at that other person in a very different way. And you can start seeing all sorts of things about what they say and what they do that can cause anger and jealousy and bitterness. This type of stuff happens all the time. All the time. When we get hurt, when someone we cares about gets hurt, we can overreact and respond because somehow, some way, deeply, there's something that we're desiring too much, and it can change our point of view. And all these behaviors can erupt and can destroy. And the call here is put all that stuff away. Put it all away. Put away, put them all away in verse 8. Get rid of them. Why? Why? What is my motivation here? Several things Paul says. But he says, number one, in verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. I want you to notice when Paul says that, he's not saying you should, he's saying you did. Here he's not saying you should put off the old self with its practices and you should put on the new self, which is being renewed. He said you did. You did. This is the same kind of thing Paul says in Galatians when he says that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk or keep in step with the Spirit. It's going back to the same concept. You are not who you used to be. You're not who you used to be. When you found the Lord, when you found salvation, when you repented and you believed and you turned away from that, there was a putting off of the old self. And there was a putting on of Christ as you trusted in Him. Now we know that we're not perfect yet in the sense that we've got a lot of growing to do. And He says this new self is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So there is this growth that we're continuing to do. But the fundamental change has happened. The fundamental change has happened. If you've been saved, you are not who you used to be. And who you are should dictate the way you live. That's the message of this text right here we're reading. Who you are should dictate the way you live. Who you are should control how you live. Now, when you go into a business, and you go into Walmart, and you're going down the aisles, and you're looking for something, and you can't find something, what do you do? Well, if you're not a guy, what do? You look around, right? And you look for somebody who's working at Walmart. Who they are, right? Their role is to help you, hopefully. And how do you know who works at Walmart? How do you know who works there? What are they? There's lots of people there, right? How do you know who works at Walmart? They got usually the blue vest or something like that? Got a name tag on? Happy to help you? Wearing a button or something like that? You know who they are because of how they dress, right? You know who they are because of how they dress. That's how you know who to ask. If you're a guy, we tend to just want to keep searching until we find it, because at least that's my problem. Mary gets kind of impatient when she doesn't have time for it and just wants to go ask the person so we can get it quickly, right? But that's my problem. But I know who works at Walmart. When I look around, I look for that vest. I look for the person wearing the clothing that tells me who they are. And I know who they are because of how they dress. And that's what Paul is saying here. If you are truly a Christian, and that is the thing, that is the most controlling, important thing in your life, the greatest reality of your life, then you should dress like it. You should live like it. It should be clear who you are. And how is that? Is it by plastering a bumper sticker on the back of your car? Is it wearing the t-shirts, the cool Christian t-shirts, or get yourself a nice, Christian tattoo? Is that how people are supposed to know you're a Christian? No. I mean, those things are fine, right? But no. The way people are to know you are a Christian is to know that you act like Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Acting like Christ is about not acting certain ways, not having certain desires in our heart, putting those things to death, and then living positively in a certain way. And then Paul goes on here, as he's looking at this passage in verses 9 and 10, he's telling them, specifically in the church here at Colossae, he says, don't lie to each other. And he says, because you're not who you used to be, right? And then he goes in verse 11, he goes, here in this place, there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. What Paul is saying is, look, in the church, you got no enemies here. You have no enemies here. That doesn't mean we can't act a fool sometimes, create unnatural divisions. But at the heart of things, those who are in Christ, we have Christ in common. And if that is the defining reality of our life, then we truly have everything in common with those who also have Christ. And these other divisions are not to be there. In fact, Paul writes, and he writes in the second letter of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that, you know, we used to look at people after the flesh and look at those types of divisions, wherever people draw the lines over race or politics or whatever, where you're from. He's like, we used to look at people that way, but no, we don't do that anymore. It really comes down to this. Do you know Christ? Are you my brother and sister in Christ? And all that other stuff, you know, can be interesting, but it's not the defining reality of my relationship with you. You're my brother. You're my sister. And when we start to look at each other like that, we just see another sinner saved by grace, another person who has been pulled from the clutches of sin and death by the grace of God. And so now we come down to this third and final section, verses 12 through 14. Paul says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. As I count it here, Paul lists out about 8 things that we are to put on, that are to adorn us. We've talked about mortifying those twisted desires. We've talked about putting away those outwardly destructive sins. But he's not saying just Christianity is just about getting those things behind us. It's about adorning and putting on those things that are much like Christ. To have compassionate hearts. To have kindness, humility, to be meek, to be patient, to bear with one another. When a sin arises, to be willing to forgive others. And then finally, the crown jewel of Christian virtue, love. Love. That's what he calls us to adorn ourselves, to grow in those things. And the call is to put them on. Again, your outward apparel should reflect who you are. Why? 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 What's my motivation? What is to move me? He says here in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. You are chosen, holy, and beloved. Do you understand the significance of that? In fact, if you think about those words, chosen, holy, and beloved, who is the chosen one? Jesus. Jesus is God's chosen. He He was called that, actually, in the Gospel of Luke 23. That was hurled at him when he was on the cross. If you are God's chosen one, why don't you come down? There was a recognition that the Messiah was God's chosen and special one. Who is the Holy One, the one who is truly set apart? Jesus. Mark 1:24. Jesus is the Holy One. Who is the one truly beloved of God? Jesus. God Himself spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Jesus is truly the one chosen, the one holy, the one who is beloved. But here we are being called chosen and holy and beloved. Sometimes God's people get so caught up arguing over what we do and don't think chosen means that we forget what it does mean. People start arguing over, well, chosen before time or in time or all those kinds of things. Could be some really interesting discussion there. But we need not lose sight as we're thinking about where the boundaries of this fence start and stop to recognize what it means to be inside that fence. To be chosen by God. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. I was reading this morning, going through my daily scripture thing, where I read through the Bible. And I was reading about the children of Israel gathered around Mount Sinai. The whole nation gathered around there. And God told those people, gathered around Mount Sinai, and God's presence was on Mount Sinai. He said, okay, nobody touch the mountain. I want pillars erected around here, 12 pillars for the 12 tribes. Nobody touches it, but I want Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel to come up and have a meal with me. And so Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel came up, and the Bible says they ate in the presence of God. They saw the stone under his feet like clear sapphire. And they had this meal in the presence of God. So they got to come up and get closer. And then the Lord said, now I want Moses, just Moses, to come up to me on the mountain. Moses, just Moses, come up to me on the mountain, into my very presence. Now even there, Moses couldn't take in all the presence of God. But out of all of that nation, and out of the elders that came up, the leaders of that nation who came up to get to eat, in a sense, in the presence of God, but not the fullness in any sense, but closer. One man, Moses, was chosen to go all the way up and to be there, closer to the presence of God. He was chosen. He was chosen. My friend, if you are a child of God, you have been chosen. You are chosen. You are set apart. You are beloved. You've been given access to come even closer than Moses. One day we've received this promise that one day we'll be able to see him as he is because we will be like him. And so Paul is again calling us back to this fundamental point that as who we are should dictate how we live. And this who we are is to be loved by God, to have his affection set upon us. Remember Moses when he was in the presence of God. What was it like when he came down? He looked different, didn't he? What looked different about Moses? His face shined because he had been in the presence of God. Just being near the Lord like that made him shine. People said, put a veil over your face. We can't even stand to be around you. This is too bright. And that was just from him being in the presence of God. And it's that sense that Paul is saying, you are special. You are special to God. You are chosen. You are holy. And you are beloved. So put upon you these attributes of God, this closeness that you have with God that you can experience because, number one, you've been forgiven. You need to forgive other people. It comes from recognizing that you have been forgiven. That you have been forgiven much. And therefore, we need to be willing to forgive others, knowing that we have stumbled in so many ways. And when we go back to Him, as we sang about, we go back to that love that doesn't run dry. That steadfast love that is there for us. And when we wander, we go astray, and we're not doing right, and we're not putting God first, and we're getting caught up in all these things in the world, and then the Lord comes and convicts us and shows us that things aren't right, and we start getting ourselves humbled, and we start seeking, we find that here, there He is. His love has been steadfast. He hasn't left us. He hasn't forsaken us. He's still calling us home, and He's ready to wrap the robe around us and put the ring on our finger, put His arms around us, embrace us, and let us have the fullness of His goodness, because He loves us, because that love is steadfast for His children and for His people. What parent is there who may, though being disappointed with something their child does, if their child were to come to them and sincerely repent, how many of us would not just bring them back in and welcome them and love them and lavish upon them all the kindness that we possibly could? God says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Heavenly Father? And as we come home, and as we draw near to Him, and the kindness and love and all these things that He has toward us reign upon us, He is saying, you be transformed and show that to the world. The world needs to know. The world needs to know who you are. It's not by wearing a badge or a vest or a button. It's by letting the love wherewith you have been loved show forth toward the world and who you are and the way you live. And that's ultimately what Paul calls us to. He goes, put on love. Put on, above everything, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love makes this work. Whether it's a small church, whether it's a large church, whatever it is, love makes this work. All the different personalities, all the different gifts and abilities that people have, how can this even possibly come together and do anything? Love makes this work. And not just kind of work, but work really, really well. Work really, really well. Who are you? Who are you today? Who are you? Can who you are be seen by how you live? I hope today you belong to Jesus. I hope today you are chosen, holy, and beloved. I hope that you're dead and your life is hidden with Christ. And I hope that if you have all those things, the world can see. The world can see. As we mortify those corrupt desires that can take our heart and to put away from us the ways those can express themselves and hurt relationships, and seek to put on and adorn the loving virtues of Christ in this world, I hope the world can see who you are. Because who you are is so beautiful. Who you are is so beautiful, so precious. And the world needs to see. The world needs to see, because they need to see Jesus. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have Christ. flee from the wrath of God that is coming upon this world because of the corruption on human hearts. Flee to Christ. I believe he died for your sins too. There's a place of safety, a place of forgiveness for you in Jesus Christ. He wants to welcome you home.